Follow along as I read Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His namesake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You know, I forget who was saying it to me this morning, but somebody mentioned, it says, you know, it's funny that this psalm is used all the time at graveside funerals because there's nothing in it about dying. It's really about what God wants to provide for us in this life and in the next. It's a very comforting psalm. And I suppose that's the reason behind it, because they're wanting to comfort the living in the face of death. So as we look tonight further on in our psalm, we come to verse 4. But let me give you just a little bit of review. I know most of you are here this morning, and so hopefully it's still on your minds and your hearts. But I'd like to highlight just a couple of things here in the verses that we covered this morning. You know, one of my favorite things in this psalm is the phrase, "I shall not want." Because that shows me how satisfied David was with his shepherd. And how satisfied we should be with the shepherd of our lives, who was the same shepherd of David's. The good shepherd. Jesus Christ, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. The three in one. The one God that we worship and seek to glorify. You know, when you think about Israel's history and the things of that, remember the passage that I read in the New Testament where Jesus declares Himself as the Good Shepherd. Remember it talks about, He says, "Other sheep I have that are not of this fold." You know who that is? That's us. The Gentiles. The ones that were overlooked all through the Old Testament in terms of salvation. And overlooked not because God overlooked them, but because Israel overlooked them. Israel was supposed to be the evangelists of the world, and they didn't fulfill their role. And so therefore, the Gentile world remained lost for many more years than would have been had they been effective servants of God. So God's provision for His sheep is for all sheep of His fold. Because I like the way that passage ends in John 10 when it talks about the fact that the sheep of the not of this fold will become sheep of one fold with one shepherd. What a glorious thing that is. And so we finished up this morning with verse 3. We spent a little bit of time on how God restores our soul, and we will actually spend a little bit more time on that tonight, but we won't do it from verse 3. We'll do it actually from verse 4, as we'll get into that. It says, "He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake." God has put His name on the line, so to speak. And we are to be His ambassadors. We are to be those that live right, righteously, so that we can be a proper witness for who God truly is as the Great Shepherd. It's our obligation. But you know, it isn't to be done in our strength. And that's the wonderful thing, that God has given us in salvation the Holy Spirit to dwell within us and empower us to live a righteous life. And so hence that verse ends with, He guides me in the paths of righteousness. He guides me, see, in the paths of righteousness. He empowers me to live a righteous life. He clothes me in His righteousness. And He does it all for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. That's the next verse we want to look at tonight, carrying forward from this morning. The first question we ask ourselves when we look at this verse is, what is the valley of the shadow of death? Is that just a dangerous time in your life when you're facing death for a moment? No, the valley of the shadow of death is frankly this life on this earth. We constantly, as believers, walk through this valley of the shadow of death. The shadow of death and its curse is cast over this earth due to man's fall in the Garden of Eden. It doesn't only affect mankind, it affects all of the creation of God. Scripture tells us that the earth itself, the creation, groans for its day of redemption. I'm told that all of the songs that birds sing and everything else are all in the minor key. I'm not sure if that's true or not, but it just speaks of the issue that sin's curse is upon all of God's creation at this time. We look out and we see this great beauty that we have here in the Northwest, but you know what? It's not near as beautiful as it could be if it was back restored under the full blessed creation of God. What beauty will that produce? Well, we're going to see it. Maybe soon we're going to see it. It's going to be a wonderful thing. Turn your Bibles over to Genesis chapter 2. Notice I mentioned the man's fall in the garden, so we would be remiss if we didn't visit that section of Scripture. In chapter 2, verse 15, it says, Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Then the Lord God said, It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. So if you look at the chronology of that, these three verses, you notice that God gave this command not to eat of that tree of the good of the knowledge of good and evil. He gave that command to Adam alone. And it was before Eve was created. Now, this is all happening on the sixth day of creation. We know it's the sixth day of creation because the Bible tells us that He created man, male and female, on the sixth day. So lest you think, well, you know, a week after Adam was created, you know, God had this conversation with him about this tree. And then after that, a week maybe later, He creates Eve. No, that's not the way it worked. God created Eve on the same day that He created Adam. In fact, God said, It's not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And as one who has been married for 55 years, I can testify to the fact it's not good for man to be alone. I'm happy to have a wife, very much so. This command was given to Adam before Eve was created. Adam being present with her at the time of the temptation, however, and likely having passed on to her God's command, is it any wonder that the Scriptures report that the woman was deceived? Obviously, there was no excuse for disobedience, but certainly Adam's lack of leadership and his own willingness to disobey the command reveals the seriousness of this sin. Not only for Adam and Eve, but as we go over into Romans chapter 5, we see that it passed upon all mankind. It says, as by one man's sin, sin entered the world. For all have sinned. So the curse upon mankind came through Adam. If you want to be specific about it, it really was Adam's responsibility to exercise the leadership with his wife to prevent that sin from happening. But he didn't. And the Bible doesn't tell us that Adam was deceived. It says that Eve was, but it doesn't say that he was. So he willingly partook of that fruit and disobeyed God. Kind of wonder what was going on in his heart in those days. I know some say, well, he loved Eve, didn't want to see her destroyed, so he partook of the fruit. Well, I don't think it was quite that noble. And so consequently, death passed upon all men. And so therefore, we now walk in the valley of the shadow of death, because death began to reign in God's creation as a result of Adam's sin. Turn over to the next chapter in Genesis, starting with verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" You think the devil knew what God had said? I think he did. But of course, he's the father of all lies. So he's going to lie to Eve. He's not going to tell her the truth. And he's going to try to shape her reasoning and her thinking down the path that he is trying to take her. And so he asked that question in this way, "Shall you not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" Now, God didn't say anything about touching the tree in the command that we saw that he gave to Adam. But I think that's a minor point. And in fact, maybe Adam didn't quite accurately give Eve the command. And so that's what she knew it to be. And I think it would probably have been a good idea if they hadn't even touched the tree. Touching the tree is only one step away from eating the fruit on the tree, right? So when it comes to sin, how far away from sin do you want to be? As far as the east is from the west, right? Which never meet. That's how far you want to be away from sin and away from temptation. We're to flee temptation. But neither Adam nor Eve fled the temptation that was taking place here in the garden at this time. So after she mentions that, the serpent said to the woman, verse 4, you surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Another of Satan's lies, by the way. In fact, I think that lie was shaped in such a way that Eve could have actually conceived in her mind, you know, I might be doing a favor for God here. After all, the serpent told me I'll be like him. Shouldn't we all strive to be like God? You know, she bought it. Hook, line, and sinker, didn't she? So in verse 6, it says, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food..." I sometimes wonder if the serpent didn't take a bite out of the fruit just to show her that, hey, I didn't die, you won't die either. I don't know. We don't have those details. But she goes on and says, "And it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." Does it surprise you that Adam was present during this temptation? But he was. He was there through the whole thing. In verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Oh, the lies of the devil. They're certainly deceptive, and Eve bought into it, and Adam just went right along with the ride. What a tragic day in the history of mankind. And yet it didn't thwart a thing of God's sovereignty. It didn't wreck His plan for creation. God is sovereign. And God knew everything that was going to take place. Nothing took God by surprise. So when we get into these next few verses, when God asks questions, keep in mind, as our pastor always reminds us, by the way, that anytime God asks a question of a man, it isn't because He wants to find out the answer. I like what it says, has it occurred to you that nothing has occurred to God? He knows everything. There's nothing He doesn't know. So when He asks a question, He's not wanting an answer so He can figure something out. He's wanting an answer from a man who must be held accountable for his actions, and that's why He questions man the way He does. In verse 8 it says, they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. I guess they were really effective among the trees of the garden, because then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Well, as I said, He knew exactly where they were. Verse 10, He said, I heard the sound. This is Adam speaking. I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself. That is the first lie of man after he sins. That's his first lie. He wasn't afraid because he was naked. He was afraid because he had disobeyed the law of God. And he had reason to be afraid, certainly. Verse 11, and he said, who told you that you were naked? Again, another question that God knows the answer to. In fact, He even says, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Another question that He already knows the answer to. The man said, and listen to this, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. Full-blown evidence of sin right there in Adam's life by the comments that he makes. Because, see, first of all, he blames God. God, if you hadn't given me that woman, I wouldn't have committed that sin. And then he shifts the blame further. You know that woman you gave me? She caused me to eat that fruit. Oh, and yes, by the way, I did eat it. You see, the evidence of sin manifested itself immediately upon their disobedience to that command that God had given in the garden. And they died spiritually at the very instant they took a bite out of that fruit. So God's word is true, is it? Verse 13 says, then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? Another question, by the way. And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Well, he did deceive her. And she did eat. But again, what's she doing? She's trying to shift the guilt away from herself to another entity. Rightfully so, in many ways, of course. But at the same time, she was guilty before God of having disobeyed that command. Verse 14, because you have done this, God is now speaking, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly, speaking to the serpent now, you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life and every single descendant of yours from time forward. I don't know about you, but I've never seen a snake with legs. They all go on their belly, don't they? That's the curse. It's a lasting curse that God put upon the snake. And you say, well, that poor snake, he didn't have anything to say about it. Well, I can't answer that question, to be honest with you. God held the serpent responsible for allowing Satan to come in and possess him and use him. God held the snake responsible for that. But you know what? What is said there in that 14th verse is not what's the most important thing God wants to say. The most important thing God wants to say is found in verse 15. And it says, and I, God, will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, while those words were said somewhat to the serpent, they were really said to the devil who had possessed the serpent. And this is the first prophecy we have in Scripture of the coming Savior. Now, think about this for a moment. Man committed that sin of disobedience in the garden. And how many moments passed from the point that they took a bite out of that fruit to the point that this verse was given? I think it was mere moments. That's our God. Man commits sin that's worthy of death. He will die, both physically. He has already died spiritually. All of these things have taken place. That's a horrible day in the life of a man to have gone through what Adam and Eve did that day under the curse that God placed upon his creation as a result of their sin. That was a horrible day. But you know what? It was filled with the hope that we bask in the sunshine of every day of our lives since Christ came into our lives. That's the hope. With God, there is never a lack of hope. Now, there comes a time when judgment takes place, and there's no reversing that. We understand that. But God had a plan to redeem His fallen human beings that were only hours old in their sin. And He declared a plan by which they could escape the consequences of their sin. And you say, well, wait a minute. It's going to be another 3,000 or 4,000 years before Jesus shows up, right? So Adam and Eve didn't get any help from that one. Oh, yes, they did. You see, only we finite beings are confined by the element of time. God is not. And so the redempting value of Christ's advent, righteous life, crucifixion, burial, and resurrection was all available immediately when God pronounced this verse. The only difference was, as Adam and Eve had to look forward to that time, we look back to it. But the promise was in the books, and once God gives His word, it is steadfast for all eternity, is it not? So while this is a great tragedy in the fact that man entered into a sinful existence and all men ever since have been in that condition, there is the hope of eternity that there are those who will be able to live with God forever, because they've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. This is the simple proof that God's word is true. Adam and Eve did spiritually die the moment they ate of that fruit. Everyone saved and unsaved walked through the valley of the shadow of death. What is unique to the believer is that the one who is a sheep in the fold of the Good Shepherd is that we need fear no evil. Make no mistake about it. Evil is lurking everywhere. And those of the world have great reason to fear. But we do not. The wrath of God rests upon all mankind because of that sin. But it doesn't rest upon us as redeemed believers. Jesus paid the price for the wrath of God. The wrath of God was satisfied by the death of Christ for our sin. So we do not face God's wrath. Remember what I read from Ephesians this morning. Not only do we not face God's wrath, we have become His adopted children. And He is our Father and will remain so for all eternity. What a blessing those things are. First Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." There's the dangers that are out there, but they are to the world. They aren't to us, even though, yes, there is an admonition to us as believers to be vigilant. But don't be deceived. We cannot expect the shepherd's protection if we walk about in our own strength and not His. If you want to be free from fear and harm, stay in the right pasture. Stay close to the Good Shepherd. Did you notice the provision for the saving of His sheep in that verse 15? I hope you did. I'm sure it was familiar to all of you. It's not a new verse for you to understand more than likely of the promise of the Savior. So their sin, Adam's sin, and he plunged all of mankind into death. But the hope that we have in Christ surpasses all of that. In fact, we will spend all eternity, it's going to take eternity, if you will, to properly praise our God for His grace. Somebody says, well, why is heaven forever? Well, because that's how long it'll take to properly thank the Lord for His grace. Even lost Israel comes under this grace that God provides. Let's look back to Ezekiel chapter 34 again that we looked at this morning when we talked about the bad shepherds, the evil shepherds. And look a little further into that chapter, starting with verse 11. "For thus says the Lord, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out." And the sheep that specifically is being referred to here is Israel. "As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day." If you remember our passage that we read this morning, verses 1 through 6, and even the next few verses after that, all the way up to this 11th verse where we started here, there's condemnation for those evil shepherds and the judgment that God has waiting for them because of the fact that they were evil shepherds. But that doesn't end the matter. You see, God is taking up the standard here. He's going to be the good shepherd, and He's going to take care of his sheep. Verse 13, "I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the streams in all the inhabited places of the land. There's the green pastures, the quiet waters. God's going to bring them to that. I will feed them in a good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down on good grazing ground and feed in rich pastures on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will lead them to rest. And remember, that was part of the indictment against the bad shepherds. He says, you're not feeding the flock. You're not leading them to good pasture or leading them to chaos. You're leading them to destruction. Verse 16, I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment. Now this is a little something we haven't seen up to this point. He's talking about sheep. The fat sheep, or if you will, actually goats, because what they've done is they've become fat at the expense of the flock, and God is pronouncing that He's going to judge them for that. The good shepherd never abandons his sheep. We've seen that in Psalm 23. We see that here again in Ezekiel 34. When all seems lost and hopeless, he seeks out and he saves those who have been scattered from the fold. Now, I didn't put this in my notes tonight. I read this passage earlier today and I thought, well, I need to cut down. I can't say everything I want to say, but you know, I can't pass these verses up. So I want you to look further over into verse 23 of that same chapter. He says, then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Now, this is an interesting passage because of the fact that David has long since passed off the scene of earth. He died many, many years before, about 700 of them, I think, somewhere around that period of time. So David's been gone a long time. But yet God says, I'm going to have David reigning and being the shepherd of the flock. Well, you know who David is after David? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the good shepherd, is going to be the shepherd of His flock Israel. And God's going to take care of them. God is going to move from being who is the owner of the sheep, as it were. He's going to move from that emergency shepherding that He did for His flock, gathering them from their scattered places. Now He's handing that shepherding over to His Son, Jesus Christ. And He says, and I will be their God. He will be the shepherd, and I will be their God. What a beautiful picture of God's salvation. And that's what He's going to do for Israel. It says in another place in this passage that He will judge the sheep individually. But God's plan is to save Israel. And He will do that one day. And that'll be a glorious time. You see, God's plan for man is that none would perish. Will there be men who perish? Oh, absolutely. Many already have. And the only thing that awaits them is judgment. That's what Hebrews 9:27 says. It is appointed unto man once to die, after that, judgment. The man that's dying in that setting is the unsaved man. And he waits only the condemnation of God's wrath upon him because he did not receive the saving grace of God. But what a plan that God has for Israel. What a plan God has for all of the redeemed that He chose, He says in Ephesians, before the foundations of the world. What a glorious thing. The good shepherd never abandons his sheep. When all seems lost and hopeless, he seeks out, he saves those who have been scattered from the fold. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. If you were to look at the three chapters of 6, 7, and 8 of Romans, 6 starts out with, because when sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. Paul asked the question, should I go ahead and sin then, that grace may abound? He says, God forbid. And he talks about how we have to die with Christ to the flesh and to sin. And then in chapter 7, we have that great argument that Paul has with himself about the fact that I don't do the things I should do and I do the things I don't want to do. Commit sin, doesn't want to commit sin. But the power of the Lord reigns in his life. And then Romans 8 starts out in that wonderful verse, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ. We're going to start at verse 32 on this chapter. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, he was raised. Who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. And then that great two-verse passage there where Paul says, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I heard somebody say that didn't want to believe that we're eternally secure in the Lord, that, well, it doesn't say you can't sever yourself from the love of God. Well, I think it does, because it says, nor any other created thing. Now, all the bases are covered. God's love will prevail in our lives because His love is everlasting. And that's the love of the shepherd. That's the one who cares for the flock. Jesus Christ is the one who laid down His life for His love of the sheep. Well, in that fourth verse, we have another phrase that says, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The rod is for both protection and discipline. Philip Keller talks about the African sheepherders that were probably akin more to the ancient shepherding back in the time of Christ or back in the time of the Old Testament. And talked about how they would go out into the forest and dig up a tree root that they would shape into this rod that they would use as a herder. And typically that rod was a long pole with a bulbous root end on it that they kind of carved into a very smooth little ball. And then they practiced with that rod, throwing it so that they could take out a wolf or something that was coming in to take out the sheep. And so that rod could be used to defend the sheep, to keep them safe in a dangerous situation. And that little knobby end could also be a disciplinary measure for the sheep themselves when they went too far astray. So the rod was used both for protection and discipline. And it says that the rod comforts them. Well, part of that comfort probably comes from the fact that they knew that the skill of the use of that rod to defend against enemies that would scatter the flock. They took comfort in that. The individual sheep that got bopped on the head for straying too far from the flock probably at the moment weren't very appreciative of that rod. But they knew that the shepherd loved them. And once they got right with the shepherd again, they realized that that rod was just as necessary in their lives. Turn over to Hebrews 12. And what we'll see here is a little different. We're out of the metaphor of the shepherd and the sheep in this one. But we're into the reality of God as our Father and we as His children. Look at verse 4. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. And He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time and seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems to be not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. I grew up in a home where the rod was used far more frequently than I wanted to receive it. But you know what? While I would do anything to avoid that whipping, I'm very thankful for it now. I'm very thankful for every lash that my dad laid on my backside, because it was a teacher. It taught me obedience. And I think every believer who has been under the discipline of God actually looks back at those moments when God is in the midst of disciplining us, and we look back on them as some of the most blessed periods of time in our lives. Because we had God's undivided attention upon us. And while we may not have liked it at the moment, to know that He cared enough to discipline us is a great blessing. There is that parallel of raising children and caring for sheep, though. The sheep need discipline, too. And unfortunately, sometimes for the same reasons. I mean, how many times do you ask children when they get disobedient, say, "What were you thinking?" That's kind of a silly question that an adult would ask a kid, wasn't it? Because they already know the answer to the question, don't they? "I wasn't thinking," or "I wouldn't have done what I did," especially in the light of the disciplines I'm facing now. Sheep stray and they need discipline. The comfort of the rod is the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Notice that in verse 11, or a text in Hebrews. Afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. The staff of the shepherd is that gentle guiding nudge sheep need to stay on the path. Since it is used to secure the sheep against straying from the path, it represents a gentle restraint from getting too far from the shepherd's protection. It may also be used to help rescue a sheep that has strayed and fallen into a dangerous, life-threatening situation. That crook on the staff is especially made so it can hook on to some part of that sheep if it's too perilous for the shepherd to get too close to rescue him and can actually pull him out of a dangerous situation. Philip Keller mentions that the shepherd's crook staff is only for shepherds of sheep. It's not suitable for any other animal husbandry but sheep. So if you see that shepherd's staff, you'll know that they're a shepherd of sheep because it's specially made for that purpose. And they use it very effectively. But it's more gentle than a rod. It actually more expresses the concern of the shepherd. And it's the gentle prodding or keeping the sheep in the path. It's not for the sheep who's rebellious and is going to go his own way no matter what. But it's for us as we go down that path, and sometimes we get led astray by these little rabbit trails, as it were, that we go down. And that staff is there just to gently guide us down the path that God would have us to go down. So the guiding, there's two uses of the staff, as I had mentioned before, the guiding staff. Let me give you some scriptures that I think support that idea of the guiding staff. In Psalm 16, verse 11, it says, "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." Psalm 27:11 says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in the level path because of my foes." And then Psalm 119:35 says, "Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it." Then there's the rescuing staff. Psalm 6, verse 4 says, "Return, O Lord, rescue my soul. Save me because of your loving kindness." Psalm 31:2, "Incline your ear to me. Rescue me quickly. Be to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me." And Psalm 50, verse 15 says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you, and you will honor me." That's God speaking. Well, we need to move on, don't we? Verse 5. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows." Three thoughts here, and yet in many ways, they're one thought. Again, we see the shepherd's provision in the fact that he's preparing a table. But notice he's preparing a table in the midst of adversity. And that was the life of a shepherd. He would lead his sheep out to a beautiful pasture. But many times in the woods and other areas around that pasture, there was great danger to the sheep. So he had to be vigilant. He had to be constantly aware of what the surroundings were. And so you see, the sheep, as we talked about this morning, they had to have certain conditions in order to eat, lay down and rest, because sheep are kind of nervous animals. And so if everything wasn't quite right, then, you know, those kinds of things wouldn't occur. And so the shepherd has to provide a table, yes, food, sustenance for the sheep, but more than that, he has to provide an atmosphere in the midst of danger that they will feel protected and safe. Nobody does that better than a good shepherd. And then it says, "You have anointed my head with oil." couple of thoughts here. The anointing signifies a setting apart for the work that God has for us. It speaks of our sanctification. The sanctifying process may make us more like our good shepherd. The closer we walk to Him in obedience to all He has for us, the more like Him we become. The oil becomes like a healing balm also that enables us to peacefully go through suffering without complaining and growing anxious. Keller talks about the anointment that was made for sheep, made of linseed oil and some other ingredients that they used to apply to the heads of the sheep, because during the summertime, the flies, various types of flies, would torment the animals. There was one type of fly that would nest itself in the nostrils of the sheep and just literally drive them crazy. And so they would take each individual sheep and they would daub this ointment on their head, and they would be able then, he said more than once he'd see a sheep that was practically driven mad by the flies. They'd apply that ointment, he'd go out into the pasture and lay down and go to sleep, because he was free from that torment. It is the shepherd's job to do everything he can to make the sheep be as productive as possible. And the sheep is never productive if it's in constant turmoil. Yes, indeed, the good shepherd cares for the sheep. And though suffering occurs, his care is an overflowing blessing. David says, "My cup overflows." I think that phrase right there in that fifth verse is really reflecting back on all that the shepherd provides in this psalm. All the green pastures, the still water, the protection, all the things that we've talked about today that come from this passage, I think he's reflecting on that. He says, "I'm overwhelmed. My cup overflows." It really brings us full circle back to that statement that he makes in the first verse. "I shall not want. I am satisfied with my shepherd. He provides everything I need. I couldn't ask for more. My cup overflows from His provision." Ah, indeed, that is. And you know, He doesn't stop there. Verse 6 says, "Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life." Through his experience with the shepherd to that point in his life, he realized all the great blessing that God had showered upon him. And surely, that's going to continue for the rest of my life and beyond. The last phrase, "And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." That kind of blessing from our good shepherd never ends. That's the best news of all, isn't it? It never ends. What great things God has for us. Close with this one passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, and it says, "But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him." You think it's good now? You ain't seen nothing yet, folks. It only gets better from this point on. Go and walk in righteousness with your shepherd, and you will experience these glorious blessings in your life every single day. That doesn't mean there won't be adversity, there won't be suffering, there won't be problems. But you will always have an answer to every one of those, because it comes from your Savior who loves you and cares for you. And even in the midst of the most deep trial you could ever possibly think to go through, He will be there right beside you. And then when it's past, you'll look back and say, you know, I didn't see it at the moment, but wow, look what He did. Look what He did. That's our great and good Shepherd. Let's bow in prayer. Thank You, Lord, for this time in Your Word. What a great psalm this is. It's no wonder that it gets repeated so often. But I'm afraid, Lord, that most who repeat this psalm haven't even scratched the surface of what it contains. And I hope that tonight we've been able to communicate just a smattering of what blessings are in store for those who love You and have wanted You, as David did, to be their good shepherd. Indeed, Lord, we will not want. Indeed, Lord, our cup overflows. Thank You for Your love for us that saved us. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You for the hope of eternity. We pray, Lord, that as we work to be useful servants for You, that we will bask in the sunshine of Your grace every single day, trusting You, no matter what path You may decide to take us down. Well, thank You in Christ's name. Amen.